A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 16, 1992, in the series Images of God in the Stories of Jesus, entitled Prodigal Love. The scripture reading is from Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and 11 through 32. The text for the sermon is Luke 15, verse 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It's very important to name things correctly because names give us a preconception of the reality of something. The naming of the parable that we just read has been popularly known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, actually, that is a misnomer. That is an incorrect naming. To call it the parable of the prodigal son is to put the focus on the son. Now, there were two sons, but it's to put the focus on the more exciting son. The one that would bring a little raciness into the narrative. But it's not a story about the rascal or the rube. It is a story about their father. And the father represents God. And that's very important for us in this series of messages in which we will be looking at the images of God in the stories of Jesus. We need to get the story straight. I've saved the word prodigal because I looked up in the dictionary and found out that it can have a positive as well as a negative meaning. Prodigal in the sense of the prodigal son means wastefulness, spendthrift, a rascal, using one's substance on that which is not necessary and important, so forth. But if you keep reading, you'll find that prodigal can also mean abundance, lavish, superabundance, profuse. So, in order to identify the parable, I'll save the word prodigal, but we'll call it prodigal love. God's prodigal love. It's important to get that straight because if we want to see the images of God in the stories Jesus told, we are dealing with metaphors. And it's important to get the point of the story in order to be sure we catch the metaphor. A metaphor, you'll remember we said last week, is a figure of speech. That word comes from two Greek words, meta, behind or over or across, and pherein, to carry, to bear. And so a metaphor carries us across the gulf of unknowing in order that we might have some sense of that mystery that is beyond us, in order that in terms of things that are familiar to us, we might have some sense of the mystery that is always beyond our comprehension. We can only talk of God in metaphors. We can only understand God and the deepest spiritual mysteries in terms of poetic expression. And so, in this metaphor, this parable, we have an image of God as prodigal love. Jesus didn't lecture those who were complaining to him and about him. He didn't write a catechism. He didn't try to get into a rational argument. He told a story. Jesus always told stories. Because Jesus knew that's the only way to communicate the depths of the mystery to which he was pointing. You can only talk about God in a poem. You can only get the feel and the sense of the reality of God in an analogy, a figure of speech, a story, a parable. He told this parable in order to image God as prodigal love. God is prodigal love. Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the news that has set our tongues singing and our feet dancing? Why, of course, you say. Why, certainly, you agree. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Are you sure? Do you really buy that? Does that really make you feel good, comfortable? Are you at ease with that? God, prodigal love? I want to tell you, they'd never make it in Houston this week. The Republican platform committee would never come out with a platform that had at its heart the theme that God is prodigal love. I want to tell you, neither Bill Clinton nor George Bush could capture the White House this fall campaigning on a plank of God's prodigal love. I want to tell you something more. There's not a National Church Assembly meeting this year that would ever have at the center of its mission statement, God's prodigal love. I'll tell you something more. Even in Christ's community, we might not rest totally at ease with God's prodigal love. I suppose making a provocative statement like that, I ought to support it, right? Because I could see you were nodding your head yes all too soon and all too easily when I said it's good news that God is prodigal love. Sure. But why did Jesus tell the story? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring about the fact that the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to hear Jesus. And they were put off by the fact that Jesus was receiving them and inviting them to eat with him, which was the sign of hospitality and the acceptance of the person. Luke tells us this story by introducing it with the murmuring of the scribes and the Pharisees. And who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they don't get very good press in the gospel because they are always set over against Jesus. They're always in the adversarial position. But as a matter of fact, in all honesty, they were the best people in town. They were the serious people. They were the religious people. They were the pillars of society. They were decent. They were honest. They were hardworking. With dogged determination and dedication, they kept life going and institutions intact. They were faithful. They were devout. They were serious people. They were like the people that are going to fill the convention hall in Houston this week. I mean, that describes Republicans, doesn't it? They murmured. They murmured. Don't you love that word? Murmur, 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 murmur. Does anybody murmur better than good religious people? We, the upright and the uptight, don't we murmur, 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 murmur? Aren't we always grumbling in our beard about how bad the world is and how everything is going to pot and about how our irresponsible neighbor, I mean, murmur, murmur, murmur. Moses could hardly get Israel out of slavery into the promised land. All the way they murmur, 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 murmur. And so they murmured. Who does he think he is? Look with whom he's eating. Look with whom he's associating. Folks, scribes and the Pharisees, the kind of people that come to worship 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Good people. Murmur, but good people. And they were offended at Jesus living out, acting out what he believed to be true, and that is that God is prodigal love. Jesus acted out what he believed God to be. Jesus was transparent. It was a picture. It was a metaphor of God seeing into the face of Jesus. We see into the heart of God. And what the good folk saw, they did not like. You want another piece of evidence? This is Luke's gospel. If you go to the 4th chapter where Jesus begins his ministry, he came to his hometown crowd, to his local congregation, where you would have thought they would have given him a break. Remember? He preached from the prophet Isaiah. He proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord. He proclaimed a message of liberation, sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing, and causing the lame to walk, the prisoners freed. And his own people were so angry, they wanted to throw him over the cliff. They wanted to kill him. And it was in his consistent living out of that inaugural text of his that got him the wrath of the best people in town. You want one more piece of evidence? How does the story end? Story ends not with the salty tears of the father over the son who came home, but with that faithful, obedient, hardworking, dedicated, committed son who was always, every day, out on the back 40, plowing and hoeing and weeding. And he comes home one night. He's tired. He's got the satisfaction of feeling that he's worked hard and done another good day's work. Of course, his satisfaction's kind of riddled with resentment, because nobody really likes to be that good and that faithful all the time. I mean, if you're that good and that faithful all the time, you've got a little resentment in you somewhere. It'll pop up now and again. He said, "What's going on?" Servant says, "Hey, your brother's home." Oh, dark cloud. Father comes out, says, "Your brother's home. Come on in, we're having a party." No way. That, no good, roustabout, who's wasted all of your living. And he colors the story a little bit. I suppose what he did is he didn't know what the younger son had been doing, but he kind of figured what he'd want to do if he were out there. That's part of the story of his resentment. He said, wasted all of your living with harlots and all that kind of stuff. And you kill a fatted calf for him. I've slaved for you all these years, and you never gave me a party. Jesus obviously is bringing the point home to those to whom he told the story in the first place through the murmurs. Now, come back to the question I started with. Does it really sit easily with you that God is a God of prodigal love? Just think about the story for a minute. The younger son gets what he can get and scrams, breaks the father's heart, breaks all codes of decency and honor, enters into a self-destructive pattern of life, comes into the pinch, begins to be in need, remembers the servants in his father's house are better off than he, devises himself a strategy. Says, I will arise and go to my father. He rehearses this speech. Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's all true. I think he meant it. I think he had attained a certain amount of self-understanding and proper humility. Don't think he was changed yet. This is his strategy. He's going to come home. He's going to say this prepared speech, he's going to try to be one of the hired servants because he still is operating on the old principle. He thinks, you know, if the old man will give me a second chance and I work hard enough, if I'm dedicated enough, if I kind of follow my elder brother around long enough, maybe I can prove that really there's some good stuff in me after all. Maybe if you'll give me a second chance, I can still prove myself. So he comes home. The old man's on the rooftop. He's been up there every day since the kid left. He's been straining his eyes, looking down the road. Hardly see, blinded for tears he's been shedding. And then he sees him. He almost leaps off the roof of his house and he gathers his garments around him as in a kind of way that's shameful in that culture and in that day, and he begins to run down the street as no male over 30 years of age would run. He throws out proper decorum and proper behavior and doesn't care who's watching, who's witnessing this kind of shocking display of emotion. He races, the text says, he races to his son. And his son gets the first line of his prepared speech out, only to be smothered in the arms of the father, whose salty tears flow over the son as he kisses him effusively in prodigal manner and restores him to sonship. That is a moving story, isn't it? It is a wonderful story. The trouble is we haven't dared preach it that way in church and just let it be. We haven't dared just tell that story and say, God is like that. We've always hedged it in a bit. I'm going to quote from a printed sermon of one of the outstanding preachers of our tradition. Within the last two or three decades, a sermon on this parable. These parables teach in a pictorial form the basic message of the Bible, that God is a God of grace. Pretty good so far. God forgives sinners by grace. That is, He forgives sins freely and not by merit on the part of the person who has sinned. The word grace means unmerited favor. This, of course, does not mean that God overlooks sin or that He winks at it or that He excuses it. God forbid. Listen now. He is able, God is able to forgive us freely because full atonement has been made for our sin in the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary. Did you get it? God is able to forgive us freely because full atonement has been made for our sin in the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross of Calvary. It's the way you've had the gospel preached to you almost all your life. The cross of Calvary, the death of the Son of God, the atonement. Did you find that in the story? Where did that come from? Now, this is a very fine preacher, and this very fine preacher knows full well that when one preaches, one is supposed to preach the text. But he dragged this into the story, didn't he? It's not in there. Jesus told a story about a son who went bad and came home and got loved by his father. Didn't say anything about parole or probation or recrimination or condemnation or somebody else taking the rap for all of the grief the father had experienced. Where did it come from? Of course, it came from Paul. Reflection after the fact, reflection back on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, all that theological reflection, all of that. But the problem in the church is that we have never let the images of God in the stories of Jesus be heard in all of their potency and all of their power. We have not trusted these stories. We have wanted to warn folks like you that what Jesus said in a case like this is not all there is to say. This preacher was following a principle of interpretation that is taught in our seminaries, and that is that every text of Scripture has to be interpreted in light of every other text of Scripture. So you preach the text, but always in the context of the whole. Yesterday, Nancy was doing some baking. Here she was, up to her elbows in flour, had the rolling pin out. She starts from scratch, that girl. I mean, she's good. She's got this crust going out there, I mean, until it is just beautiful and smooth, and there's not a foreign article anywhere or any kind of a little lump. It is just absolutely flat, uniform, homogenized. You could take a hunk of that crust any place and you'd have the real ticket. That's what we've done with the Bible in all of its rich diversity and all of the thousands of years over which it came to expression and all of the different contexts into which it's spoken. We've taken a rolling pin and we've rolled it and rolled it and rolled it. It reminds me of a soup I used to like when I was trying to lose weight. Got it down now where it's just right, but actually, Nancy's lost the recipe, but this was a soup that had all kinds of vegetables, and you threw them into the blender. They blended that thing until, well, there were carrots and onions and celery and tomatoes and potatoes and all of that. But you know what, when it was all done, You couldn't identify anything in that bland mush. Sometimes I'd like to take a big bite out of a carrot and taste a carrot, or an onion, or a potato, or a tomato. But if you get it all blended together, you can dish it out everywhere, and it's got a little bit of everything in it, and it doesn't taste like anything distinctive, and it doesn't have any pungency or any punch. And so in the church, we've hedged in the stories of Jesus, just so you folks didn't get the wrong impression, as the preacher said, that God might wink at sin, or that God could just forgive us if God willed to forgive us. So we've, thank God, had Paul to kind of put the damper on Jesus. But now, just think with me for a minute. Your parents, grandparents, aunts or uncles. Is there a child you love? Can you imagine at least a child that you deeply loved with all your heart and soul? A child breaking your heart? Son or a daughter going wrong? Can you imagine every time the telephone rang, your heart skipping a beat because you hoped it was he or she? Can you imagine going to the mailbox every day just in case there might be some communication from that son or daughter? Can you imagine a son or a daughter in whom you deeply love, seeing them clear as a bell on the road to destruction and not being able to do a thing about them? Loving them, loving them, loving them, caring, longing, yearning, weeping. And one day there's a rap on the door. And there they are. What would you do? What would you do? At one point in another context, Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father? And in this case, I think Jesus would say, don't drag Paul into this story. I'm trying to image for you God, who in prodigal love, simply forgives freely. An image of a God who has to let the kid go because he'll love and only love and has no other plan. A God who stands helpless in the face of his Steady Eddie, elder son, saying, all I have is yours. You are home. Come into the party. But can't drag him in by the hair. Jesus images God as prodigal love, who loves and loves and loves until one finally gets close enough to him to be embraced and to experience and to be lost in the abyss of God's love. Oh, if Jesus paid it all, feel a little more comfortable. That's the kind of world I can operate in. Then, Dad, take me back, but let me prove myself. That feels better. But it's not the gospel. And it's not the way God does it. The old Dutch painter Rembrandt captured the story and the poignancy of the parable in a painting that Peter owns that he has shown me. It is the parable of the prodigal son, renamed now the prodigal lover. We're going to show you the painting. I'll be God. Well, I've got this beard.
And I get the party.
This is the painting. This is the painting. And you see the salty tears on the father's cheek. Because all God ever wants to do is embrace his children and have them home.
Do you get the picture? Listen to the voice of God. You are loved. You are home. Thank God.